Thank you, Mr. Robinson. I don't know if he planned to sing "Not Many Wise Men Are Called" right before he called me. But I wasn't smart enough to think of a witty comeback, so I guess it proved itself. Well, today I'd like to open with a story that took place in Mark chapter 3. You can turn back there if you want. This story takes place early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Just a chapter earlier, Jesus Christ selected Matthew, the tax collector, as a disciple. He has completed a few healings at this point, and he's really started to get the attention of the Jewish leadership of that day. When we get to chapter 3 of Mark, a very important subject comes up: healing on the Sabbath. For some reason, this was a very contentious issue at that time, breaking the Sabbath by performing work, even if that work was healing and doing good to those that very much needed it. Now, for me personally, I've always found this difficult to wrap my mind around. I think if I was part of the Jewish leadership of the day, I don't know why I would care if there were healings on the Sabbath. I can see how that might take issue, as we would, if a physician was treating non-emergency issues on the Sabbath, or maybe if they opened up the first century health clinic of the day on the Sabbath, and that would indeed be inappropriate. But miraculous healings, I would take those on any day of the week. How about you? But this was a big issue of the day, and one that Jesus Christ and the Pharisees would butt heads over again and again. Let's pick it up the story here in Mark chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Again here, a key point of contention was healing on the Sabbath. Verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Now, he doesn't even touch him here. Jesus Christ, right in front of them, heals this withered hand of the individual right here on this Sabbath day. And it was clearly a miracle. Christ didn't even touch him. But at his command only, his hand was restored. And when he does so, a switch flipped for the Pharisees, and they decided to plot how to destroy Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter goes on and talks about a few other things. Jesus Christ goes out, he heals many other people, he casts out demons, he appoints the 12 disciples, and then the multitude continues to gather around him as his status and his notoriety grows. Let's drop down here to verse 20. And again here, we'll have to remember the context. Jesus Christ has basically come out of nowhere, so to speak, in the eyes of the Jewish leadership. From his humble beginnings, he's now this huge figurehead. People are flowing to him. The Pharisees not only see their own power and authority beginning to wane, but they also see trouble brewing between the nation itself and the Roman authorities. There was a long history of Jewish revolts started by a charismatic leader, and the Jewish leadership was trying hard to keep both their place in the world and suppressing any uprising. So they were looking to derail Jesus wherever they could, and at the very least discredit him to the point where they could put a governor on his rise to the top and slow it down. Verse 20, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." Again, the people are flocking to Jesus whenever they could. Verse 21, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.' Verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan?'" They said, "What are you talking about here? That doesn't even make any sense. Why would Satan empower someone to undermine himself? That's not even a logical argument. If a kingdom, verse 24, is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. It was only because Jesus Christ's authority was stronger than Satan's that he was able to cast out demons. But then we get to this very key section of Scripture, and one that I'd like to set as the cornerstone for my message today, in verses 28 through 30. You might even have a section title in your Bible, as I do, called The Unpardonable Sin. And it kind of breaks up the thought here and separates Christ's comments in mid-thought, but it's a continuation of what was said before and what follows after it. Jesus Christ had just healed on the Sabbath, cast out demons on the Sabbath, all against the wishes of the leadership of that day. And in turn, in an attempt to discredit Christ, they have made this accusation that Jesus Christ is actually working with Satan. It's that entire context that leads up to these three verses. Mark 3 and verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So why did he say that? Verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Today, I'm going to talk about the unpardonable sin. That term, the unpardonable sin, you've probably heard it before, but it actually isn't anywhere in the Scriptures, except for maybe a section header added by the makers of the Bible. But the concept is found in several different sections in the Bible, notably here in Mark and the companion accounts and the other Gospels, but it's also found in Hebrews and scattered references in a few other places as well. Blasphemy, as it says in Mark, and the unpardonable sin are intertwined together. And as a pair, they certainly form an interesting partnership, and one that we will study today. After all, God promises to forgive all sins, to pardon all sins, if one goes to him and repents. So how can there be a sin that has no forgiveness, no pardon? And what are the characteristics of this type of sin and the mindset of those that may be in danger of committing it? And above all, how can we take these concepts to enhance our own spiritual lives? Well, the church does have a traditional teaching on the unpardonable sin. As you can imagine, there are lots of people that write into the church and ask about this question, whether they themselves might have committed this or someone that they know and love might have committed it. And as a result, the church does have a traditional teaching on this subject. I'm just going to paraphrase what it says. It says, "By the unpardonable sin is a sin that is willfully and deliberately not repented of. It's a sin that an individual commits fully aware that he or she is proactively going against God's way of life, and one where the heart of the individual is hardened to the point where they refuse to repent. In most instances, the actual sin is fairly irrelevant. It's not the difference between a small lie or a mass genocide that makes it unpardonable. There are examples in the Bible of just about every sin you can think of being forgiven. But it's more about what comes next, after the sin has been committed, and the mindset and the attitude of the individual that has committed it. It's a big topic for us to cover today, and there's no way we can review all aspects of it. Instead, I want to look at it from the lens of our example in Mark chapter 3, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit leading to a sin that cannot be pardoned. This is one facet of the unpardonable sin, and I think it really illustrates some core concepts about God's plan and the relationship that he wants to have with each one of us. So as a result, I have 3 points I'd like to cover. 3 points for the message. Point number one, what is blasphemy? Especially in our context here, what is blasphemy? Point number two, how is blasphemy against God different than against the Holy Spirit? How is blasphemy against God different than versus the Holy Spirit? And point number three, why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so egregious? Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so egregious? Well, let's start by getting a foundation of blasphemy, especially in how it fits into the situation we read about here in Mark. And then let's compare two different types of blasphemy, one against Jesus Christ and one against the Holy Spirit, because there is a difference there. And then finally, let's pull it all together and talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and why it's so egregious, so much so that this action, this attitude, and this mindset that is found in this behavior is so detrimental that Jesus Christ says it cannot be forgiven. And the person that is in this situation being subject to eternal condemnation, not just the first death, a physical death, but the second, permanent death as well. I dare say there might not be a more serious charge leveled throughout the Bible. So let's start off with point number one. Point number one, what is blasphemy? But before we try to define what that word means, let's see an example of it in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, flip back there. That's during the Great Tribulation, right up before Jesus Christ returns to the earth a second time. It's a time of great wrath and judgment from God on those that are actively resisting and rebuking him and his way of life. Just a couple chapters later in chapter 19, that's when Christ actually returns. But here in chapter 16, great destruction and wrath is being poured out. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Again, that's Revelation 16, starting in verse 8, rather. Verse 8. This is under the fourth bowl, four out of seven disasters that God unleashes shortly before the return of his son. Revelation 16, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. The men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So these great wraths behind the seven bowls weren't merely to cause pain and discomfort, but also to illustrate the great power of God and to drive those to repentance. Here in verse 9, people blaspheme the name of God. They knew the source, but they actively resisted and did not repent or give him glory. In other words, in spite of the evidence to the contrary and to their own detriment, they continued on their own course and actively worked against God. Their hearts here were completely hardened. Continue, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed at their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Same as the previous bowl, and same as the one down in verse 21, they blasphemed God because of their experiences. They cursed him, they reviled him, they opposed him, and looked upon him with contempt. They didn't use this opportunity to repent or reassess, but to rather to dig in and grow more defiant against God. The word translated in our original section of Scripture in Mark as blaspheme and the other related words are used throughout the New Testament, and their context is definitely throughout the whole Bible. It means to vilify, to defame, to rail on, to revile, to speak evil, etc. Other places have it distilled down further to be hatred and defiance and condemnation towards God. Even though it's a word used in a religious context, it's such a powerful word that it's even crept into secular vocabulary and popular culture. You might see a TV show or a movie where someone would make a comment like, "What would you do if you won the lottery?" And someone would say, "Well, you know, I don't think I want to win the lottery." And they would go, "That's blasphemy." And that's because even if it's not in a religious context, what they said was so against the norm, so unusual, and so against something that would normally be considered good. I'd say, why would you say something like that? Why wouldn't you want something that was that good, etc.? And religious blasphemy, in a more broad sense, can also mean to curse or to speak evil of God. In November of 2012, the Pew Research Center put out a study that listed 32 different countries, that's about 16% of the countries out there, had at that time, just a few years ago, anti-blasphemy laws on the books. Now, a good portion of these countries are Muslim-dominated, as you would expect in the Middle East, or North Africa, or within Asia Pacific, but there are also some that you might not expect. Poland, Denmark, Germany, Ireland all have anti-blasphemy laws. America at one time also had a few on the books, but those have since been repealed in the name of free speech. And I tried to look back and find the last person in America to be put to death for blasphemy. And you have to go all the way back before America was America. It was in 1697 where a man named Thomas Aikenhead was hanged for denying the Old Testament and the legitimacy of Christ's miracles. The last successfully prosecuted case of blasphemy in the United States or England was in 1977, not too long ago, where the author published a graphic alternate reality of Jesus Christ and was fined £500 for his blasphemy. In the civil society of ancient Israel, the crime of blasphemy was treated very seriously. Let's head back to Leviticus chapter 24. As you're turning back there, you'll remember that the Ten Commandments were given earlier in Exodus chapter 20, and one of them, the third commandment, was explicit in taking God's name in vain. And it indicated that God himself would not find that person blameless. And between Exodus 20 and this example in Leviticus chapter 24, I couldn't find any other story of the nation of Israel having to take action against someone that broke this third commandment. So I think this is the first instance, or at least the first instance I could find, of the crime of blasphemy being dealt with in ancient Israel. Let's pick it up, Leviticus chapter 24, and we'll start in verse 10. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 10. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shimelech, the daughter of Debiri, or of the tribe of Dan." So we get a little bit of a police blotter account of the situation here. Two people fight. One was from a mixed race family, half Israelite, half Egyptian, and the other was fully Israelite. Now, the family makeup was not relevant for the crime or for the result, but it was given to show that this was equally applied to everyone within the nation of Israel. Traveler, visitor, foreigner, resident, whatever. This law was equally applied. Verse 12. "And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death.'" God then goes on to proclaim other standards of judgment and punishment. The penalty of blasphemy, especially in the context of appropriate judgments for crimes, was death. Now, this was proactive speech that was blasphemous. This individual opened their mouths and said something. Scripture doesn't say exactly what it was, but from the context, we know that it was something that was vilifying or speaking evil of God. But there's another form of this too. Let's look at it from another angle in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, after the murder against Uriah, after Nathan confronts David. All has been revealed at this point. And David comes to his senses and realizes just what he's done. And I want to notice here the comments that Nathan says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. So David said to Nathan, this is after Nathan confronts him. It says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. By his actions and his example, David's enemies now had the opportunity to blaspheme God. This is the exact opposite of being a light on the hill. Now they could look at David and say, this guy, you know, this guy is the representative of that God. I mean, he's a murderer. He just went in and took whatever he wanted, got no punishment. To blaspheme means to discount, to disregard, and to spitefully look down upon God and his way of life and his great powers. When others saw King David's actions, they could look down and scoff at God via David's example. It might not be anything verbal at all, but something that the enemies thought about and how David's actions colored how they thought about God and his glory. Blasphemy can be the result of something you think, something you speak, or something that you do. However it is manifested, it causes you to look at God in the wrong way. Instead of his glory and his magnificence, you try to drag him down to a lower level, disregard his power and his might, and either put him on the same level as a person or even elevate oneself above him. No doubt it was a very serious charge, because if you allowed people to blaspheme God, then they will discount his laws, discount his way of life, and when when they do that, well, we have the history of Israel in the Old Testament that shows what happens there. We won't turn there, but we'll remember that for both Stephen, the martyr in the book of Acts, and even Jesus Christ, the charge that was leveled against them was for blasphemy. Blasphemy was the charge that their accusers brought forth because it was a crime serious enough for the death penalty. So it's with that context of blasphemy in mind, let's move on to our second point. How is blasphemy against God different than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? With our understanding of what blasphemy is, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12. This is a companion scripture to our unpardonable sin section, just in a different gospel. In the explanation of the unpardonable sin, Jesus Christ makes a distinction there between blasphemy against him, the person standing right in front of them, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We'll read verses 31 and 32 this time. The context is the exact same. Jesus Christ healed someone on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees said that he did so with satanic means, either that he was working with Satan or that he himself was demon-possessed. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So here Jesus Christ makes a distinction between two different types of blasphemy, against the Son of Man and against the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were a church that believed in the Trinity, this would be all the more confusing. If God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit were all the same thing, then there really could be no distinction about what was being blasphemed. It would be like me telling Lucas, don't disobey your mother, but if you disobey my wife, you're really in trouble. That would be very confusing for Lucas. Maybe I'll try that, actually. Well, because we know that Jesus Christ and God the Father are separate, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God, we know that there is a difference. As a result, there is a distinction between those two, between blaspheming Jesus Christ, the person standing right in front of them at that moment, and blaspheming the very power of God himself. Jesus Christ was a human, walking on the earth when these actions took place. Many might have known his family, his upbringing. They might have found it very difficult to believe that Jesus Christ was anything other than the son of Joseph. Let's notice something in Matthew chapter 16. Read verses 13 through 17. That's Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 16, verses 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, the prophets. They don't know. You know, people are talking about different things. People don't really know. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, notice this. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That Jesus was the Son of God, the Word, the everlasting, was not something that one could pick up just via observation. This was something that had to be revealed by God the Father. Let's look at one other example to help draw this out. It's found in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is kind of a lengthy section of scripture, so I'm just going to kind of pick and choose as we go through. It's of Jesus healing the blind man. It's in John chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So this individual had always been blind from birth. And you know the story. Jesus took clay made from dirt and his spit, and he put it over his eyes, and he had him go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did so, he received his sight. Let's drop down to verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, this is not he. And he said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how are your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed me, my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received my sight. So this was some controversy over this healing because, again, it took place on the Sabbath. So he was called before the leadership to give an account of just what had happened. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man, speaking of Jesus Christ who healed him, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, he's a prophet. I guess he's a prophet. He didn't really know what the deal was with Jesus either, only that he was healed by his actions. But the Pharisees don't believe it. They go, they make him get his parents to confirm that he actually was blind and that he has now been healed, and that it wasn't some sort of ruse because they could not believe that Jesus Christ could do anything of the sort. Verse 24. Still in John 9, verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Again, they cannot believe that God was powerful or that Jesus Christ did this, but they knew that God was powerful and that God deserved the credit. They had not blasphemed God or the power of this miracle, but rather just Jesus Christ, saying that he was a sinner and he was not capable of this action. And they go on and back and forth for a while until basically the man who was healed says, look, I don't know anything else about this man. All I know was I was blind and now I see. And so they disfellowship him, so to speak, and kick him out of the temple. And let's drop down to verse 35, still in John 9, verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who you are talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Even this individual that was miraculously healed could not understand who Jesus Christ truly was until it was revealed to him. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for the judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see my face, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus made the point that if you don't know, if God hasn't opened your eyes, if you don't understand, then that can be forgiven. Because when God does call you and open your heart and mind, then you will have the opportunity to understand and then to repent, to ask for forgiveness and have your sins removed. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, you don't have to turn there, says that he himself was a blasphemer. And the Apostle Paul even caused others to blaspheme as he targeted and persecuted other Christians. But when God opened his eyes and revealed to him just what he was doing, he repented. That blasphemy against God or Jesus Christ was forgiven as he understood what he was doing and asked for repentance. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit was different. The Pharisees might not have understood who Christ was, but they could see what Christ was doing. In fact, our example earlier of the unpardonable sin, they acknowledged the miraculous nature of it, but they attributed it to Satan or demon possession. This is different. They may not have been able to wrap their minds around the source of the power or the fact that God was using Jesus Christ to perform these miracles, but they could witness the miracles being performed. But when one sees God's power through his Holy Spirit and assigns evil to that good, then they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not that it's just different, it's more egregious. And that's what our third point is all about. Point number three is, why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so much more egregious? Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so much more egregious? Well, not too long ago, I was pulled over at a traffic stop. We actually had friends in town, and my best friend and I, we were running around doing some errands or something, and we came across this funny little intersection that they had. And the whole interchange there was under construction, and they kept changing the traffic patterns of it. And at this point in time, it was a four-way stop, and we wanted to just continue to go straight through this intersection, but for whatever reason, you could not go straight. They made you turn right or left and then go down to the next exit and turn back around. It made no sense to me. And every time I came up to this intersection, I always got frustrated because for no reason at all, you just couldn't go straight. You had to go way out of your way. Well, this time my friend was in the car and I thought, you know what? This is stupid. I'm just gonna go right through it. So I pull right through the intersection and immediately out of nowhere, a police officer turns on his lights. I think he just materialized right there on the spot. And he pulls me over and he comes up and he's super nice about it. And he seems like he's looking for a reason to let me off. And he says, well, are you from around here? And I said, well, yeah, I am. And he said, do you know about this intersection? I said, well, yeah, I do. And he said, you know, you can't go through that, right? I said, well, yeah, I do. So he took my license and he went back and he came back a little bit later and he came back with just a warning. And on the warning, it said disregarded traffic sign. I looked at that and I thought, well, yeah, that's exactly what I did. I just disregarded this and went through anyway. I knew it was there. I just didn't like that it was there. And I didn't care that it was there. And I proactively took action and violated that rule of the road. I knew the laws, and I said that they didn't apply to me. And furthermore, that I believed them to be silly or stupid. And frankly, I knew better. Now, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit takes this concept to an extreme. It's more than just a disregard, it's an active stance against it. Back in Mark chapter 3, the story that we open with, let's notice something telling about the attitude of the Pharisees. Let's go back a few verses earlier. We're going to start in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Mark chapter 3, verse 1.
And he entered the synagogue again, and the man was there who had a withered hand. It's the same story. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might accuse him. So you can already see where this is going. Of course, they opposed Jesus Christ. They felt that he threatened the status quo, their leadership, perhaps even the stability of the nation in their eyes. So they're watching. They're waiting for some supernatural miracle on the Sabbath so that they can pounce on him. Verse 3, and he said to the man who had a withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they kept silent, of course, because what can you say to that? And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then notice this next verse. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So as we discussed earlier, this wasn't a misunderstanding or a mischaracterization. It wasn't that they could just mistake what was going on here or not believe it. They saw Jesus Christ perform a miracle, and that caused them in their hearts to plot evil against him. The Holy Spirit is the means in which God uses during conversion. If someone looks at that power, that Holy Spirit, and says, I do not want a part of that. If they take that Holy Spirit and they see the changes in their lives and they shut it off and they say, I don't want it. I want to give it back. They refuse to acknowledge it. Then their heart begins to harden. And their sin, without repentance, will not be forgiven. Can you have or commit the unpardonable sin without being called? Well, these Pharisees didn't seem to be called by God. The Holy Spirit was not widely poured out yet. But Christ seems to indicate that they were treading very close to crossing over a line that would be difficult to return from. They saw God's power, and they refused to recognize it. And they actively resisted and then subverted it. They took the very power of God and tried to link it with Satan and all that is evil. Now, none of us can know if this has truly happened to someone. None of us can judge another person's heart. Of course, it would be foolish to try. But if we are here, and if we are working to try and grow in God's way of life, and if we have a repentant heart and attitude, then we can be confident that we ourselves have not committed the unpardonable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. There are two sections in Hebrews that also relate to the unpardonable sin, Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. Let's go to the latter here, just to enhance this concept. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. So if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, making the same mistake over and over is different than sinning willfully. That is a key part of the scripture that should not go unnoticed. Everyone sins. Everyone makes mistakes. And likely, the sins you struggle with the most are the sins you repeat over and over. It's the same for everybody. Paul writes in a familiar section in Romans 7, verse 15. You don't need to turn there. It says, for what I will to do, well, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. The Apostle Paul, like all of us, was in the same boat. But if we humbly go to God in repentance, even for those sins that we know we shouldn't have committed, God will forgive. But if we know the truth, we reject it and sin intentionally in spite of it, then that is different. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Back then, if they knew the law and rejected the law and decided to do their own thing regardless, then that was different. That had a physical punishment. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you have received the Holy Spirit, witnessed its power in conversion and changing your life, and then desire to go back to your unconverted state, this is different. If you reject and push back his Spirit and say it is unwanted, that you know what it is and you're not interested, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you are exposed, as the Pharisees were, to God's Holy Spirit and his amazing power, and you understand that it's supernatural, that it's from God, but still assign and attribute it to Satan, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between not believing, as many people did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and believing, but rejecting. Well, in conclusion, Romans chapter 6 says that the wages of sin is death. And we know that sin, the transgression of the law, does lead to death. This is clearly demonstrated throughout the entire Bible, be it through sacrifices of animals on an altar in the Old Testament or the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. God has mercifully given us the concept of repentance, whereas we can wipe the penalty of sin and be restored as pure. No practicing Christian, one that is living and striving for God's way of life, is in danger of committing the unpardonable sin by a simple mistake. Even though we all sin, God is not the God of technicalities. When you are being judged by your actions and your characters, God doesn't say, "Well, Mike was a pretty decent guy. He strived to do what was right, but you know what? He forgot to repent of that lie he said back in 1984. God doesn't work that way. However, Christ did illustrate that there is a mindset that is so egregious that it involves a sinful attitude that cannot coexist with God. It's like two magnets of the same pole that instead of attracting, they push hard and repulse against one another. And when it becomes that way, when you commit blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit and willful antagonism against God's way of life, then you tread dangerous ground. In the example of Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees were confronted by a miracle clearly demonstrating the power of God. And it wasn't just this singular event, but many others. They saw firsthand the supernatural events that could not be explained away. And they dismissed it as Christ having been as doing these miracles by the power of Satan. That only Satan could be responsible for that, and they wanted no part of it. They remained unmoved and hardened in their hearts. For them to see a clear demonstration of God's power through his Spirit and still reject it shows an attitude of willfully resisting the Holy Spirit, and is why Jesus gave them a grave warning. The Holy Spirit is the means through which God uses within our hearts and within our minds to change us into the kind of people he wants us to be. Blasphemy against the Spirit involves a refusal of that power and an active resistance against it so that it will not change our hearts or our character, nor do we want it to. And as a result, we will not come to repentance. When someone's heart gets to that point, when it becomes hardened and stony and unworkable, as a result, they do not receive a pardon from their sins because they don't want to ask, neither in their lifetime nor in the time to come. The unpardonable sin doesn't just jump out. You have to work at it. A switch has to be flipped in your heart where you say, "I'm not interested in that way of life." But it can't happen. It happened to Lucifer, and it can certainly happen to us mere mortals as well. Let us embrace the Holy Spirit, continually repent of our sins, and strive each day to be in God's family forever.